How do you find courage when a big change is on the horizon? How do you find strength in the midst of adversity? Last Sunday night, we celebrated a 50-year ministry. For half a century, our pastor repeatedly brought us before God and ministered to our souls. His ministry facilitated a potent and a durable impact, in part because it had staying power. But no one stays in their job forever. No one. Aging and diminishing capacity will come to us all. And now our pastor is retiring off the scene. And you might be asking, what now? What ministry do we depend on now? Well, our hope, and our pastor always taught us that our hope was never in a man and never in their ministry. Because men and ministries both change and cease. We have a better hope. And we have a better hope because the ministry of Jesus Christ never changes. And it never ceases. Jesus' ministry endures through the ages and can never diminish. And I want to look at an aspect of Jesus' ministry through Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And I believe that was on page 1005. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Only Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. And I want to examine Jesus' ministry in four short points. The first, the principle of salvation. Secondly, the power of salvation. Thirdly, the perfection of salvation. And lastly, the people of salvation. And my prayer is that we as a church would hold fast to that hope that never changes. And that we can remember that we have a sure anchor for our soul and for our church. So firstly, the principle of salvation. What I mean by that is the definition, the meaning of salvation. So our writer in Hebrews begins this verse with the word consequently. And the writer here is asserting a logical inference. So because verse 24 is true, which says Jesus continues forever, and then the second half of verse 25 is true, that Jesus always lives to make intercession, therefore it is also true and must be true that Jesus has the ability to save. Jesus' everlasting life and his everlasting intercession are the sources of his ability to save us. But what is salvation? And that's what I want to ask first tonight. What is salvation? Our text says Jesus is able to save. Well, in the English, salvation simply means to rescue someone from danger or destruction. Now, I saw a video on the internet recently of that was really concerning, but with a good ending. A little girl fell off the platform of the subway onto the rails as a train was charging down towards the station. And the power of that moving train would have surely killed this little girl if it had hit her. But in the video, the father jumps down immediately, pulls the girl to safety off the rails, and then lays on top of her as the rail cars are passing above them, barely missing their bodies. And the father is laying on top of her to protect her. So in that scenario, the girl was saved and restored to safety. She was saved. So what danger or what destruction is looming that we need to be saved from? What does Jesus save us from? And I want to say that salvation, defined simply, is a rescue from death and sin and a restoration to life with God. It's a rescue from death and sin and a restoration to life with God. And I want to break that down. First, salvation is a rescue from the power of death. The writer of Hebrews earlier in chapter 2 says that Jesus came to deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, dying isn't just a part of life. In a sense, it's central to life. And what I mean by that is everyone dies. We all stand on the tracks of death, and it approaches us with the power of a freight train. There's a fearful and somber finality that comes with death. And it's fearful and somber because we know no one has overcome its power, and we also know no one has ever escaped its grip. People fear because maybe they don't know what happens to them after they die. Unfinished business at death will remain unfinished. And that's scary. But salvation, in this sense, means being rescued from both the fear and the finality of death. And by the way, beloved, this is what Jim Gilgum experienced. I don't know if any of you got to talk to him in the weeks leading up to his death, but his spirits were high and his hope was strong. He was not enslaved to the fear of death. And he's not dead in the real sense. He's alive. So salvation is rescue from the fear of death. But death itself is the penalty of sin. So secondly, salvation also is the rescue from the power of sin. The law of sin is at work in us and makes us captive to its will. Sin is both our is the state of our rebellion against God, but it's also our continual acts of breaking God's law. So the essence of sin is that we as people have rejected God as good, and likewise, because of sin, we reject what God says is good. And therefore, as sinners, we believe ourselves to be good, and therefore, we judge for ourselves what is good, over and against usually what God's word says is good. We are the arbiters of what is good and what is right. And this is the source of ruin in our world and all the pain that we have experienced. Death comes as a result of this sinful rebellion. So therefore, when it talks about Jesus' ability to save, salvation necessarily includes the forgiveness of that sin. Acts chapter 5, verse 31 says, God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. You see, salvation overcomes death by the forgiveness of sins. It releases us from the master, the harsh master that sin is over us, and the harsh work it gives us. But thirdly, salvation is also a restoration of our fellowship with God. Look at verse 25 again. Those who are saved, it says, can draw near to God. They can draw near to God. What salvation does is it restores the sinner's worship of God as supreme. It restores the sinner's glorification of God as God. And as a result, a proper relationship with God is restored. It's maintained through Jesus Christ. And this relationship for the Christian can begin now, and it definitely intensifies after death. So when someone comes to Christ seeking the forgiveness of sin, they have the ability to draw near to God and worship Him and know Him and enter His presence right now. But it also is experienced after death. This is what the writer of Jude is talking about in verse 24 when it says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." You see, we Christians will enter the presence of God's glory. And we're not going to do that ashamed, but we're going to do that blameless. And we're not going to do that in terror. It says we're going to do that with great joy. That's salvation. All that was lost by sin is recovered in this act of being saved. So salvation then simply is restoring fellowship with God through the forgiveness of sin and deliverance from death. And our text is saying Jesus is able to do that. Jesus is strong enough to do that. So let's look at His power. And secondly, the power of salvation. So we looked at the meaning of salvation and now the power of salvation. So look at verse 25 again. It says, "Consequently, Jesus is able to save." Now, why? Why is He able to save in the manner I just described? Well, look at the second part of verse 25. It says, "Since He always lives to make intercession for us." Because He always lives to make intercession for us, He is able to save us to the uttermost. So we have to ask, what is this intercession? What is He doing? How is He interceding? And what is He interceding? Well, for those of you that might be less familiar with the Old Testament, God had instituted a role called the high priest. And the high priest, once a year, offered sacrifices. And that day was called the Day of Atonement. And he would offer a sacrifice for both his sins and the sins of an entire nation, of all of God's people. And what he did was he took a goat and he put his hand on the goat's head. And that was to symbolize the sins of the people, his sins and the sins of the people being transferred to this goat. And after he did that, he would kill the goat. And in killing the goat, it symbolized the penalty of sin, death. The priest would see this dead goat in front of him. And that this death of the goat was a substitute for the death of the worshiper. In other words, this goat in a symbolic sense was taking the death of those who would want to draw near to God. And God promised in the Old Testament that He would grant mercy. And He would grant mercy to His people by atonement. By a sacrifice that was made in the place of His people. In the place of sinners. Now, after He would kill this goat, you know, the sacrifice was done. He would then take the goat's blood, and he would bring it inside the Jewish temple, the most holy room inside the Jewish temple. It was called the Holy of Holies. And in this room, only the high priest could enter. And he could only do that once a year. And when he did that, he would bear on his chest the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he did that because in his role as the high priest, he was representing all of the people of God. And when he went in there, he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. What did that mean? The sacrifice was already done. What he was doing with this blood and sprinkling it on the mercy seat was that he was symbolizing the application of the sacrifice to God's people. The high priest, through sprinkling of the blood, was pleading for God's mercy and God's promises to be realized on the basis of the blood. Now, we know from the Old Testament that these sacrifices and this role of high priest, they never accomplished what they symbolized. No high priest ever sacrificed themselves for the people. And they couldn't, because they themselves had sin. But what the writer of Hebrew asserts through seven chapters and then more chapters after is that Christ fulfills the role of the high priest by offering a greater sacrifice. See, Jesus did not come to offer an animal, but he came to offer himself. On the cross, Jesus became sin for all those who would draw near to God. On the cross, he was bearing our names and all of our sins before God. He experienced the judgment of death as our substitute. He did what no other priest could do. No other priest could overcome death. Look at verse 23 of chapter 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. You see, all the priests died at some point. And all the priests stayed dead. And at some point, another priest would come and take his place. But not so with Jesus. Jesus died, and then Jesus rose from the dead. His life is indestructible. And he serves as high priest, not on the basis of the old covenant legal requirements. He serves on the basis of that indestructible life. He always, always lives, is what our text says. But consider this. Jesus withstood everything that came against him. He took on a human nature. He endured opposition from Satan. He bore the weight of our sin. He drank the very wrath of God. And then he underwent death itself. And yet, all of that could not destroy him. And he will never undergo any of it again. See, he serves as high priest by the power of an indestructible life. And Jesus himself did not enter the symbolic Holy of Holies, but he enters the real Holy of Holies. And he doesn't do it once a year. Our text says he always lives there. Always lives. So what is he doing there now? Well, he's making intercession. He lives to make intercession. But again, what is this intercession? You know, a couple years ago, Mary and I got a letter from the IRS saying we owed them an exorbitant amount of money. And I was floored when I saw that letter and very alarmed. And, I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know why I owed them that amount of money. It was more money than I made, so it didn't make sense to me. And I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to interact with the IRS. And so what I did was I hired an accountant, a tax representative. And he took our documents, he looked through them, and what he found was that the IRS thankfully put a comma in the wrong place. And so not only did I not owe them anything, they actually ended up owing me a little more money. And I was relieved by that. But he was my representative. He made our accounts correct, straight, right. He made me right. And he made them right with us. Now, in some ways, that's what Jesus is doing. He's our representative before God. But I want you to notice something. It says Jesus' intercession, he always lives to intercede for who? For them. Jesus' intercession is not for God. And it's not for himself. You see, God is not there compromising with Jesus on how to make us right again. God does not compromise. And Jesus is not interceding in a sense for God to us as if God put the comma in the wrong place in our debt of sin. That is not how it works with God. We are the ones that need this intercession. And this intercession is specifically for us. So what is he asking for? What is he doing? Beloved, he is asking for all things necessary for our salvation. First, consider what the high priest did in the Holy of Holies. He sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. He appeared in the most holy place on behalf of the people. What Jesus is doing is that he continually appears to God as our propitiation for sins. He, like the high priest, he is continually applying the blood of his sacrifice for our mercy. He is continually applying the effect of his sacrifice, and the intercession of his blood before God is the basis of our salvation. That's what he's doing. That's why in 1 John it says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And beloved, his forgiveness is without fail. It's without fail. But secondly, Jesus is also praying for the completion of this salvation. You know, if we had more time, I would take you to John 17. As an example of the types of things that he is interceding to God on our behalf. It is his intercession that is the basis of the completion of our salvation. You know, in John 17, he says things like, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them which you have given me. Beloved, he prays continually that you will remain in his salvation. He prays continually that you will be protected from the evil one. He pleads continually for his church, that his church would be one. And isn't that encouraging, by the way, that he prays for his church, to know that he is interceding for us during a season of transition? But also he's praying for your glory. He's saying, God, I want them. I want them to be with me where I am. Where is he? Where is he? He is before the presence of God, sitting at his right hand. And he is praying that you and I would be with him where he is. And beloved, his prayers are always answered. His prayers are always answered. He always prays in such a way that God, the triune God, joyfully will say, yes, that's going to happen. See, his intercession is powerful and effective because his death and his resurrection is powerful and effective. So, beloved, I want you to think about something. I want you to consider how inconsistent you've been this week. I want you to consider how inconsistent you've been in your Christian walk in life. Think of all the times you have failed to pray. Think of all the times you have wanted to pray, but just felt like you couldn't. We have our failures, and we feel like we need to come back to God again and again, asking for forgiveness. And in a sense, that can be discouraging. But isn't it encouraging to know that Jesus is praying for you every day? Jesus is in heaven interceding for God, to God. And your perseverance and your glory are as secure as Jesus' intercession. And by the way, Jesus, as a representative for us, as someone we can come to, he has the physical and emotional capacity to be your priest. You know, we all love one another, but there's only so much of one another's sin we can hear about, trials that we can deal with at one time. But Jesus never wears out. He never gets tired from hearing from you. He never gets worn out by you. He is the only one who can save to the uttermost. And that is why he is our intercessor. So thirdly, let's look at the perfection of salvation. There's the principle of salvation, the power of salvation, and then the perfection of salvation. Now, I say perfection. What I mean by that is its completeness, both in terms of time and magnitude or extent. Jesus, it says here that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, to the uttermost. And many of you in your Bibles will have a short footnote next to that word. And if you look at that footnote, it could say he can save completely or he can save at all times. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't necessarily specify whether he means Jesus can save you continuously in time or Jesus can save you in completeness, in magnitude. But I think both this verse and the words around this verse indicate that Jesus can save both fully and forever. So briefly, let's look. Jesus, his salvation is complete in magnitude. In other words, Jesus' resurrection and his present ministry of intercession shows that nothing was left undone. There is nothing left undone. That you will be completely delivered from every sin. The seismic magnitude of what happened at the cross destroys every place where sin once reigned. He not only left nothing undone, but his salvation can never be undone. His role as priest is unchanging. And it's unceasing. And you know what that means? That means your salvation is unchanging and unceasing. Friends, God is our faithful God, and he faithfully uses his power to save to the uttermost. And our God never forgets, he never fails, and he never falters. But also his salvation is continuous in time. Look at the verse right before verse 25. Verse 24 says, "But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." You see, death prevented the other priests from continuing in ministry. But Jesus has overcome death, and now he prevents death for his people. And what this means is that there will never be a time where Jesus' mercy and Jesus' help is not available to you. It'll always be present. You know, some of you in this room have been suffering for so long. So long. And it's discouraging. And your faith may have grown very small through it at this point in time. But I want you to know that he is interceding for you every single day. He sympathizes with you. And your Lord Jesus Christ is doing something for you every day to help you persevere. That's what he's doing. Our salvation is perfect. Finally, let's look at the people of salvation. Our text says that Jesus saves those who draw near to God through him. Now, drawing near to God means to come before him in worship and either have his favor or be desirous of his favor. And I think it's important to note that Christianity does not eliminate your need for a priest. You need a priest. You need a mediator. But Christianity points you to the superior priest, the superior mediator. The way to come before God, it says plainly in our text, is through him. See, this promise is for only those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ. This promise is not for those who are raised in a religious family or in a religious country. This is not for those who try to come to God by any other means. Not by Allah, not by Jewish festivals, not by a path of enlightenment or some experience of self-actualization. This promise is only for those who know they need a superior priest. And if you don't know Christ, I want you to realize that this world will try to draw you to another priest all your life. All your life. Whether that's through another religion, or that's trying to mediate your relationship with God through your own works. And I want to encourage you to not be tempted to act as your own priest or think that God, you even want God to relate to you on the basis of your own works. Trust me, you do not want that. Friend, the way to come to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And what that means is confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it's believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And he raised him from a death on a cross that paid the full penalty of your sins. That is how you draw near to God. And this promise is for all those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Every Christian has the assurance that Jesus will save them to the uttermost. Jesus will save them perfectly. Consider this. The weak and the strong rely on the same power. The healthy and the unwell rely on the same power. The faltering and the faithful rely on the same power. And the ones with great accomplishments and the ones with small all rely on the same power for salvation. Friends, only Jesus can save to the uttermost. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the fullness of your love, that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Father, I pray for those who don't know you. I pray that they would draw near to you through Jesus Christ. God, I pray for Christians who do know you. Father, I pray that they would hold fast to the hope that they have. And God, that they would be encouraged this evening by your intercession. In Jesus' name, amen.